Lord, your word says you're near to the brokenhearted. You do not despise a contrite heart, a heart that comes to you in this type of disposition, in humility, and not just the humbling circumstances that bring us low, but the humility created in those humbling circumstances that bring us low. When we get behind and allow you to do that kind of work, we set ourselves in a position of great growth and great grace. For your word also says you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. So when we sense the pressure and affliction or suffering, and we cry out to you and look away from ourselves and don't charge you with wrongdoing, but cry out and express even the anguish of our souls, we are coming to you in humility. And Lord, may we be reminded of your truth and of security found in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And now as we turn to your word, your people are ready to receive it because it is food for our souls, every piece of it. And so give us great spiritual attentiveness now. And give me clear words to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be making your way to Psalm 22. And as you do that, we find ourselves in really technically the first lament psalm of our study. And if you remember from our overview kind of message, lament psalms basically, if you want to sum it up as succinct as possible here, they contain expressions of crying out to God due to being in lamentable circumstances. So what typically happens in a lament psalm? I came across this description from one author this week. He says, it laments, it cries, it hurts, it anguishes. In it, faith does not always consist of only positive feelings and affirmations. Rather, we see faith hammered in the tough arena of real life. Experiences of anguish and even befuddlement are not foreign to the psalmist. In fact, the psalmist cries out, and yet in that very process, he's brought to see how God has been at work and will be yet at work. And so the psalm is more than emotions. It is emotion checked by the actions of God on behalf of his people. Psalm 22 certainly has all that. But as another author pointed out, we're on some hallowed ground here, especially hallowed ground. Of course, all of God's word is hallowed ground. But Psalm 22, as one author said, is the most magnificent psalm, perhaps, in the entire collection. Not only because it is a passionate portrayal of the problem of the suffering of the righteous, compounded by the discouragement of unanswered prayer, but also because it is a picture of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. So here's what we're going to do. This week, we're going to kind of look at it in its historical context as it relates to David. And then next week, we're going to look at all the various ways this psalm applies to Jesus Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. I was not going to work through 31 verses and try to add a few snippets of how this relates to Christ. This is a huge psalm, massive psalm that relates to Christ. So we're doing a whole week on it next week, Lord willing. But look at this superscript here. You probably have it in your Bibles. This is a song. Just again, each time we come to a psalm, think about that. It's a song. It's given to the worship leader, the choir master. Here's a good one this week, Psalm 22. You know, get ready. I'm even going to give you the tune, the Doe of the Dawn. It's probably a musical designation, specific melody perhaps. And lastly, this is a psalm of David. But we aren't given any more details. For instance, what kind of occurrence or instant or circumstance was David specifically in? What makes this significant, the lack of detail here, is because it's hard to find a narrative in David's life that matches up specifically with these circumstances that we're going to read about. This has led some to say this psalm is strictly prophetic. Okay? that this stuff actually didn't happen to David. He's writing as a prophet. He's writing about what would come, and that none of these things really happened, or maybe some of them kind of he touched on them in his life, but they didn't specifically happen. He's writing as if he's speaking of the Messiah, or as he is the Messiah in the future. Many others aren't convinced of that perspective, myself included. You think about this, David's role, we've talked about this a little bit already in our study. David's role in Israel and his life, they were a type of the greater David to come. That's clear. They were a type, which means what? His life would include similarities or parallels to the Messiah's life. And what do we know about David's life? He spent a large portion of his adult existence on the run for his life from those inside and outside of the camp, both. It's likely he's describing a close call in one of those times in this psalm. So here's what also seems undeniable is that David is writing after the fact. He probably didn't have pen and paper when he's in the middle of this. He's writing probably afterwards. And so he's able to compare the despair of sensing God's distance versus the joy of experiencing God's deliverance. And as we study David's life-threatening circumstances here, we're probably going to be provoked to raise this kind of question. What's the purpose of the waiting and the human sensation of distance from God? What's the purpose? Does our God just enjoy suspense? Watching his people squirm a little bit? Or are his purposes and timing based upon working in the most impactful way in his people to get the maximum glory for himself? Well, if you just enjoyed suspense, it doesn't make too much sense. God would tell us how it all ends, how this thing all ends up. It removes some suspense, doesn't it? Nor would he give us the guarantee in Christ over our greatest enemy, which is death. Even if we happen to fall into that, we have victory in Christ. Furthermore, we saw some great insight to that question. Why does God wait? Why does he not answer? Why does he not move in specific instances in the timing we would like? We saw some insight, 2 Corinthians 1, that Ray read earlier. Why not keep Paul from despairing of life and receiving the sentence of death in himself? Why not just keep him from that? The answer? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then what happens after that, when it's so blatantly obvious, God was the one who delivered his servants. The last verse, many will give thanks on our behalf when they see God did it, the work that God has done. And so God is committed to receiving praise for his deliverance. He's committed to that. And that's why it's essential that we do not draw conclusions based on our sense of God's nearness or distance, but rather based on truth from God. Namely what? What I just said it earlier. He is shaping our lives for our greatest good in order to receive maximum glory for himself. We can bank on that every time. Of course, that's why we exist. That's why we've received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see take place in Psalm 22 this morning. Now, all lament psalms have a similar progression. They have similar themes. Sometimes their orders reversed a little bit or switched around. But today we're going to look at four descriptions of David's lamentable circumstance. Four descriptions. You can follow along. Pretty extensive outline because there's a lot of pieces to this psalm. So it's in your bulletin for your reference. First description is the initial plea. The initial plea, verses 1 to 2. Verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. We'll stop there for now. The initial verses of a lament psalm always points to the greatest kind of area of distress for the psalmist. That's going to be interesting as we read on in this psalm. So judging by these two verses, these first two verses, it seems David's greatest distress comes from what? God's seeming abandonment of him. This is evidenced even more by the repetition of the word far. It happens throughout the psalm. Verse 1, verse 11, verse 19. Well, the reason this is probably not only from a personal side of things difficult for David is all the other truth that is out there which teach God's commitment to not forsake those who trust in him. Psalm 94, 14 is very clear. For the Lord will not forsake his people, nor will he abandon his heritage, his inheritance, his people. He won't do that. David is wondering why. Why does it seem like that's not true of him? He continues on in later in verse 1 and on to verse 2. He's acknowledging his only chance of salvation is from his God. But as he's describing here, the rock of his salvation has gone on radio silence. And therefore he has no rest, only anguish, only turmoil in his soul. Willem van Gimeren says this. He says, abandonment is the experience of suffering when one hopes for deliverance, but no help is forthcoming. Precisely because the psalmist was a child of the covenant, he had great expectations that his covenant God, who had promised to hear and to deliver, would come to his aid. But he felt himself abandoned by his God. Keep in mind, my God, my God. It's easy to live off feelings in those times of abandonment. Why? Well, we feel scared. We feel disoriented. We feel angry. We feel shocked. And of course, abandoned, left alone, forsaken. What we do in those moments is of vital importance. Vital importance. Our feelings do not need to be our greatest reality. They are a reality. God created us with emotions. They are real. They don't need to be the greatest reality. One author put it well. He said, emotions should be the caboose on a train of thinking that is powered by true thoughts about God and his word. The caboose, they can follow. They can follow behind based on our thoughts. So most importantly, at all times, is what we know to be true from what God has said. That's most important. That's the greatest reality. This is where David turns next in some of this section here. The correlating mindsets, verses 3 to 18, the correlating mindsets. First, we'll see the psalmist's view of God, namely verse 3, who God is. Who God is, verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Stop there for now. So despite David's present perception of his relationship with God, that it's far, it's distant, he knows God to be holy, and he knows God to be a recipient of much praise. Now, why is he saying holy here exactly? What's the significance of using that characteristic of God? Well, it's that, as one commentator said, that God is completely distinct from the pagan gods. That's a common theme in the Old Testament, right? He's set apart. He's distinct from the false gods, the fake gods, the gods made of wood. He's distinct because he's alive. He answers prayers. He saves his people, and he can therefore be trusted, even though at the moment he may not seem to answer. That's how he's holy. And then, in fact, throughout Israel's history, the praises of his people due to God's deliverance of them was so ongoing, so fully expressed that David can write, he's enthroned on them. He can sit on them. They're so widespread. So he's a God known for receiving much praise for his goodness to his people. What a great place to turn to right after verses 1 to 2. And this gets into how God acts, verses 4 to 5. Who God is, verse 3, how God acts, verses 4 to 5. In you, verse 4, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted, and were not put to shame. Stop there for now. So what are these verses here for? Well, they're here because David is working through God's track record. He has a great track record in saving those who trust in and cry out to him. And if you think about the pinnacle of that deliverance, the pinnacle of God's deliverance before the cross was what? The Exodus, of course. And so this is the prototype of all of God's deliverance of his people. But listen to Exodus 2, verse 23 to 25. Just listen. During those many days, this is Exodus 2, 23, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remembered is not the opposite for God of forgetting. That's not what that is. That's remembered is almost, I'm about to move on my covenant. I'm about to act. He wasn't thinking, oh, what was that thing I did with Abraham again? No. When he remembers, it almost means he's on the precipice of acting on it. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 25. God saw the people of Israel. Again, it wasn't like he couldn't see them before they cried out. He took notice, the text could say. And look at this last part. And God knew. Again, that word is rich in the Old Testament. It's not just knowing a piece of information. When God knows in this way, he has a specific purpose. A lot of times a redemptive purpose. So that's just an example, but how crucial are the narrative portions of Scripture in the Old Testament? And we just completed the book of Acts recently in the New Testament. How many times of deliverance did we see in that book? Just great examples of God delivering his servants in time of distress for God's purposes, in God's timing, in his great wisdom. We see examples like that. But David is doing, he's going through just a table of contents, just some examples, and he's attempting to draw a one-to-one comparison between David's fathers in the faith and David himself. He's been doing the same things as the fathers. Hey, I've been trusting in God. I've been crying out to God. Where's that second part of the verse? Where's that second portion? The rescue, the deliverance, not putting the shame, which he's going to experience a lot of shame and has been in Psalm 22. We're going to see that. He's not getting the same result. But did the early people of God receive deliverance quickly in their dire circumstances? Yes, what David is thinking is true. That's 100% true. But we've got to take into account the whole story, right? How long were the people in slavery? 400 years. 400? It's a lot of generations. How long after Exodus 2, where they cried out, God knew, God saw, God remembered, how long until they were redeemed, set free? 40 years. 40 years after Exodus 2. Do you think they ever believed God had abandoned them? He didn't. So we have to take into account the entire story in the biblical narratives, not just focus on the final deliverance, especially in these times when we feel disoriented. We can just kind of latch on to certain things that we see in the text. See? Deliverance. We'll read the whole story. You can read of Joseph as well. Another great one. Joseph's deliverance, how he had to wait. So David here is expressing, he knows God is a God of salvation, a strong deliverer. It was this view of his was grounded on historical truths, and it gave him great hope. Gave him great hope amidst his crushing circumstances. Now, all this being said, just because we recount, just because we meditate on truths about God, doesn't mean we have to pretend our circumstances aren't real, that they aren't painful. That's not what that means at all. Listen to this next part. Psalmist view of himself. We have the psalmist view of God. Now the psalmist view of himself. Verses 6 to 10 here. This is, first of all, though, it's not even his own view. It's through the lens of many mockers. Verses 6 to 8. Here's what he says. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're insulting. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for surely he delights in him. So they're making assessments here. But whatever his circumstance, whatever David was in, it was obvious to many. It was very obvious. If anyone saw what circumstances or heard about the circumstance he was in. And so David's continuing trust in the Lord had led to ridicule. It had led to reproach. So much so he was given a subhuman valuation. He was nothing more than a worthless worm in people's eyes. David even quotes some of their mocking in 7 to 8 there. Your life, David, is what it looks like to trust in the Lord? Wow, he must really delight in you. That's pathetic. You see, that natural and worldly thinking, it's what led to the most perverted assessment of a circumstance of God's most faithful servant ever to walk this earth, didn't it? That natural thinking. We're going to talk more about that next week. But here's something we need to understand about this. The more God's grace is evident in someone's life and the more one trusts in and delights in the Lord, the greater the scrutiny will come and the greater perhaps the ridicule will come in somebody's life. Think about it. People of the world, even fake Christians, they mock true faith when that faith doesn't lead to earthly prosperity. Why do they mock it? Because that's why they're making movements towards God. That's what they're after. And if you believe through in the midst of the opposite, you'll get scorned. Why are you doing that? In the next two verses here, David's current experience is not only put forth as seemingly contrary to the experience of his fathers. He's already mentioned that. Hey, I'm not seeing my life lining up as the fathers, but also what he has experienced during his earliest days or from his earliest days. Now he's going to look at it through the lens of personal precedence. 9 to 10, let's look at this. Verse 9. Yet you, God, are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. See, David is very aware of his nearness to God. It began as far back as he could remember. It began in a God-fearing home, a God-fearing upbringing. That's where it began. But this can lead to thoughts probably like this. Hey, Lord, I thought I was one of yours. Have you been my God all these years only to abandon me at my time of greatest need? Peter Craigie expands upon this line of thinking. He said this, the sufferer here perceives a further contradiction. And he's talking about, as it relates to verses 4 to 5, he might see a contradiction in his life. Now he sees a further contradiction. This time the contradiction lies in his own experience from birth onward to the present moment. From the moment of his birth and his mother's initial care, the sufferer has been dependent ultimately on God. But now in the time of crisis, that past experience seems like a hollow mockery of reality. The only experiential reality he was feeling was distance from God, aggravated by the taunting nearness of fellow human beings. End quote. But this line of thought is crucial. This line of thought is crucial that we see in verses 9 to 10. It can be very helpful in getting our bearings in trials to fighting despair. Well, how's that? When we consider God's past definitive work in our lives, for instance, God's electing and converting and sanctifying grace, that's meant to bring much comfort. Much comfort. Again, we're looking away from ourselves, looking at what God has accomplished. Here are a couple texts that function along these lines. Philippians 1:6, you'll know this one. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, the day of redemption. Romans 8:32, love this verse, it's a crucial verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? He went so far as to give up his unique, one-of-a-kind son for sinners, slaughtered his son. Would he not make sure we persevere all the way now? What are all things in the text? In the context, it's what? Acquittal from charges of guilt and a guarantee of not being separated from Christ. In the context, that's what it is. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Christ died. Who can separate someone from love of Christ? Nobody. Christ brought that person to God. So if you're in Christ today, you can be certain of something. God's salvation plan for you, it even began before you're born. So we can go before David here. We can go before him. In fact, it began before the foundation of the world. Twice in the book of Revelation, you can remember it this way, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, 13, 8, and 17, 8, John speaks of something you're going to be aware of, a book of life. And that book of life had specific names in it, the texts say. And when was that book written? Before the foundation of the world. So we have that. We have his grace even before we were born. Galatians 4:4 is now when the fullness of time had come, God's timing, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we have God's electing grace before we have his converting grace when Christ came and redeemed us. And lastly, his sanctifying grace. All the children of God will become more godly throughout their lives. How do we know that? God predestined it so, Romans 8:29. He predestined us. Whenever you see the word predestined, it's always unto something. It's always for a purpose. Okay, so in Romans 8:29, it's to be conformed into Christ's image. Specific purpose. If God predestines something, it happens. It happens. So we have that. Children of God become more godly throughout their lives. Have we not seen God work and help us get victory over sin? That should be encouraging. That should be evidence of him working. And of course, we think about being with him forever in eternity, being glorified, fully redeemed in the blood of Christ. This golden chain of salvation, as it's called, it cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. These guarantees, they help us process our circumstances in a way that is full of faith and full of hope. When you think about what God has done, he doesn't waste his grace. But that doesn't necessarily change our circumstances, does it? Just because we think along those lines, just because we have truth-rich thoughts. Look at lastly here in this section, the psalmist's view of his enemies, verses 11, 18. Psalmist's view of God, psalmist's view of himself, and now the psalmist's view of his enemies. But first, verse 11, another plea here. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. We're going to see why he went back to that here in a second. So before he describes that situation, he cries out again to God with a desperate plea for God's intervention. This is a second request for God to not remain far away. Why? Because instead of God being near, trouble is near. And really it could say there is no helper. There is no helper. This is in such contrast to so many places in the Psalms. Psalm 72:12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. Well, David's need for a helper escalates greatly in the next seven verses. We've seen scorn and ridicule that he's received. But now, starting in verse 12, his enemies' murderous intentions are described. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Stop there. When David compares himself, think about this, what he already compared himself to, a small and easily discarded worthless worm, verse 6, his enemies are what? They're like bulls and lions. And notice these aren't just any old bulls which have surrounded David. He's speaking metaphorically, of course. But these are bulls of Bashan. Why is that significant? Well, these were well-fed bulls. These are the largest bulls around. And so his enemies aren't just present to intimidate, but they're seeking to devour David as an angry lion. David is obviously severely outmatched. He's about to be consumed by his enemies. If he processes things by what he's seeing and experiencing only, he's a goner. No wonder he says, "Where are you, God? I need a helper." These life-threatening circumstances, as we know them now, coupled with the delay in God's response, it has produced absolute, utter, inner turmoil. Look at 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." David has been emptied of any vitality. He's like a cup of water being poured out and absorbed into the dirt. As one commentator said, his bones, his heart, his strength, his tongue fail him, not because of any serious disease, but because of a traumatic response to being hated and alienated. Isn't it true that distressing situations wreak havoc in our entire being? Isn't it true? Everything is failing David right here. He's on his last leg, and this is verified. Did you notice the pronoun switch at the end of verse 15? You, instead of they. Verses 12 to 13 and 16 to 18. You, speaking to God. The image here is as if God is slowly lowering David into his grave because of God's distance from the situation. Well, in 16 and 18, he returns his focus back to his enemies. But notice the scene here. It's progressed. It's progressed from David's impending attack to David's impending death. 16. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." There we go. There we get the point of analogy there. "They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Dogs of this time period were scavengers. They were four-legged vultures on the ground. And these dogs, like the bulls and lions above, like we can clearly see right here, they represent a band of ruthless men. They have surrounded David, even to the point of David being wounded or bound, you could say. It's one of the toughest calls to make in your Old Testament. The Old Testament does not have a lot of manuscript variety, variations. This is one of them. That is massive. Tough call. Tough call. Either David is communicating he's already received blows to his body, or he is kind of by analogy saying he's strung up, hands and feet over the wood pile, and they're about to light the match. It's one of those two. One of those two things. Both clearly convey the idea death is incredibly imminent. Incredibly imminent. I prefer the binding or the pinning option, and the language can read as your footnote in ESV says at the bottom, "like a lion pounces on its prey's hands and feet." Why does it do that? To immobilize it. And this seems to coincide nicely with verse 17. Because in this verse, it looks like he's stretched out. He's put on display before the crowd. He's so thin. He's so emaciated. All his bones can be seen. And he's the object of everyone's gaze. And in verse 18, notice, his enemies are dividing up his clothes. His death is so certain to everyone. They're convinced he's not going to need those anymore. What's David going to do at this point? Exactly what he's already been doing. He's not going to distance himself from God in bitterness or in self-pity. He's not going to do that. He's going to cry out to God again. 19 to 21, we see the intensified plea. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'll explain that in a second. But in verse 19 first, we come across this third plea in the psalm that God would draw near to help, because at this point, Lord, if you remain far away now, it is definitely over. I thought it was over before, if you remain far. Now, for certain, it is over if you don't come. You are my only strength, so come quickly to help. And we kind of get some insight into David's impending death here. It looks like it's probably going to come by the sword. So once again, he asks for his life to be spared. And notice the language there. It's his precious life. In the original, it's his only life. Hey, this is my only life, and it's precious to me. Can it be spared? Now, the big question we have as we're reading this, what happened between 21a and 21b? Because after that, after 21b, the only thing you see in the psalm is praise. Well, obviously, a definitive deliverance happened. And that's only one way to take it here. The ESV, what they do with 21b, there's a couple other translations, New King James, New English Translation. They translate 21 like this. I think this is probably more accurate. Save me from the mouth of the lion and the horns of the wild oxen, period. You have answered me! Exclamation point. Now, even still, we're searching for a footnote somewhere, right? We're looking at the bottom. Hey, is there a little number I can look at, get some more information? Where are the details? What happened? Well, we'll be searching in vain. Nothing is supplied in the text. Absolutely nothing. We can only provide some options that we've seen certain ways God work in the Old Testament. Maybe God sent his angels to deal with David's enemies. Maybe he caused an earthquake to set David free. Maybe God had David's friends show up at just the right time to release him. No matter what, it's a declaration. You have answered. I have been set free. As you might expect, this put a song of praise in David's heart. And we see the fourth and final description here, the resultant praise. We'll read 22 to 26 here. This is corporate praise based upon God's salvation. So there's a bunch of different kinds of praises we're going to look at. A bunch of different people involved, a bunch of different ways that David is looking at things. So the first way, corporate praise based on God's salvation. 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now, there are only actually a couple of lament psalms which do not end in praise. Just let that sink in for a second. The final chapter in the most difficult times in these writers' lives was full-blown praise. Now, you might have noticed the cycles of praise, verses 22 through 24 and then 25 to 26, both begin with David's praise in those two cycles, and then they go out into the corporate praise, the assembly of the people. Look at verse 22. David declares God's name. What's that mean? He's declaring God's characteristics that were put on display in his deliverance. And he goes in front of his brothers or fellow worshipers. Now, just think about this for a second. In light of David's imminent death, what do you think the authenticity of his praise sounded like after this deliverance? I think there's a principle here, and it's this. The greater we understand our deliverance, the greater the genuineness of our praise. It's a one-to-one. This is not about giving cheesy props to God. You know, God is good. It's all God. Praise the Lord. Those are fine things. But it's not just about saying it. It's this. I was finished. You can picture David saying this. I was finished. I was at the end of my perseverance. I was barely hanging on to a shred of faith. And I was done. And that's when God showed up and saved me. I was finished if he had not intervened. But David is not satisfied with personal praise in his prayer closet. He calls the faithful to be participants in this praise. He addresses them, notice, as God fears. 23, verse 23, the offspring of Jacob, Israel. It's synonymous there. And they're called to bring glory to his name by being in dreadful awe of him. Interesting. God's deliverance brings fear among God's people. It's an intention of that. But what's the motive of this fearful praise? Verse 24 tells us, For, unlike the human mockers, God doesn't despise the afflicted. He loves to respond to the afflicted. Doesn't abhor them. So accordingly, those who fear him, he goes back to it, would never want to miss an opportunity to highlight God's goodness, and they would certainly not want to take credit for anything that God has done in terms of his deliverance. So think about this. Every act of mercy, deliverance, and blessing should lead to this. Should be looking for ways to point to God, looking for ways for others to hear, and then they can praise God for what God has done. Think about it. Doesn't it encourage your faith when you hear how God has definitively worked deliverance in someone's life? Doesn't it encourage your heart? It may not. It could be conversion, or it could be some circumstance. But think about it. What specifically does that invoke in you when you hear it? Self-exalting thoughts? Humanistic thoughts? I doubt it. Thoughts that bring God glory instead. So if this doesn't happen, if we're not ready to do this, ready to turn this corner, you see how abrupt this psalm is, isn't it? It just switches gears. I mean, that'd be grinding some gears in there, how quickly it's shifted. If we're not ready to do this, there might be some incredible entitlement present in our hearts. Oh yeah, God should have done that. That's what he told me he would do. Yeah, thanks for doing that. That's what I expected. Thank you. There's a line there between faith and presumption. I get it. But those who are entitled don't give God true praise because they deserve it in their minds. There might be entitlement present. There might be a boastful taking of credit for what God has done. That could be there. Again, the alternative is not giving cheap lip service to God. There are many who vainly attempt to praise God with words, but God's word says their hearts are far from him. Real praise comes from this, a renewed mind in the truth. That's where real praise comes from. And you consider things like this. What do we have that we have not received? You think things like that. Or how do we even stand day in and day out in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness? If I got what I deserve from my sinfulness just one day from God, where would I be? It's thoughts like that. God has given us spectacular deliverance. Spectacular. Of course, namely in the Son. Here's what we're seeing. This is a great model of this. This verse here, Psalm 50:15. Here's what we're seeing in this psalm. The Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Okay, so it's kind of three phases of this psalm, of this verse, I should say. Call upon me in the day of trouble. One, I will deliver you. Two, and you shall glorify me. Three. There you go. That's a summary of Psalm 22. Right there. Psalm 50:15. That's the model. That's what God is after. Verse 25, go back to Psalm 22, begins this second cycle of praise. And not only includes praises in the midst of God's people, but also, notice we get a new word here. Get a new word. Vow, 25b. Paying vows, fulfilling vows before other worshipers. What is a vow? Well, it's kind of like how we use it. It's a promise to worship God that entailed praise and even a sacrifice. It entailed a sacrifice which ended with a congregational meal. Alan Ross explained how this works. So while the animal was roasting on the altar, the one who brought it would stand beside the altar and tell the people of God, people what God had done. And then all the people would eat together. That was him fulfilling this vow. That's what it looked like. Now this makes perfect sense, that explanation, when you think of the next verse. Look at verse 26, the beginning of verse 26. In light of the eating, that is probably taking place in the vow. Think about it this way. As one commentator said, it said that the comfort and strength that the ones currently afflicted receive in their bodies from the food. Okay, so eating together, they're satisfied in what they're eating together. But that comfort they receive in their bodies is to point them to the comfort and strength they can receive in their souls by seeking the Lord and giving thanks to Him. That's what it's for. And that last line there in verse 26 probably serves as a toast during the meal. May your hearts live forever. But what stark contrast. Remember the condition of David's heart back in verse 14? Melting away like wax inside him. May your hearts live forever. May your hearts trust in truths like this. Psalm 10:17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Psalm 10:17. May your hearts live forever in those truths. What an amazing outcome here, isn't it? What an amazing outcome to such a devastating situation that seemed all but over. The psalm could stop there, couldn't it? And it'd be a great, great psalm. We get the praise, and we'd be done. We got the model. We could, all three steps. David doesn't stop there. He extends his horizon to global and future praise. These will go quickly. Secondly, is global praise. Second kind of praise. Global praise based on God's dominion, verses 27 to 28. Global praise based on God's dominion. 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why? For kingship belongs to the Lord. NASB is kingdom. And he rules over the nations. So David here is suddenly compelled to think of people from every nation coming to worship God. Why? Because he is a God who saves and delivers and rescues. And notice, of course, extends beyond the borders of Israel. And the reason for this, given in the text, his global rule or dominion, and it's manifested in his kingship, again, or kingdom. It's manifested there. We're going to talk a lot about that next week as well. So God delivers. Why? Because he reigns. And listen to this. When he delivers, that reign is manifested in his people. It's manifested. So what you have here is you have many idolaters throughout the ages. They've witnessed God's deliverance of his servants. And some, as a result of witnessing this, they will wake up out of their stupor. They will realize there's only one true God. There's only one real God. There's only one holy God who hears the cries of his people and saves them. And they will turn to God, keyword, and repent and come to him. We see snippets of this in Old Testament times. Barely little scratchings on the surface of this happening. But David did not experience the fullest expression of this global worship. No way. The greater David will. He will. Again, we'll highlight that next week. But look at this next kind of praise David highlights. Indiscriminate praise based on God's provision, verse 29. And all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So this future worship of the Lord will not only be attended by the poor and afflicted, but also the prosperous. How? They'll realize something. They'll realize their wealth cannot protect them from death. David's God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, can protect from death. My wealth can't. I'm turning to God. They won't trust in their riches. They will trust in Yahweh's deliverance instead. And even those who are dying, says, those who are afflicted unto death or even fallen asleep, they must look to the Lord and not to their own circumstances. It's indiscriminate. Indiscriminate praise the Lord will get. And lastly, generational praise, which is based on God's righteousness. Last two verses, 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So now this praise David is envisioning in his mind, it has generational ramifications. Even their offspring, even these folks who are getting saved, who are turning to the Lord, their offspring will come and give their lives to God in service and worship. And God's reputation will carry on in families through the proclaiming of his righteous deeds of deliverance. I love what one author said about this, that each generation will join in with the telling of the story of redemption, which is expressed in his righteous rule, and will, in the process of transmitting it, add what God has done for them. You know, just keep adding and adding and adding. And he says, this is the essence of redemptive history. It just carries on. God's name, his reputation, just carries on. So we think about this. How marvelous is it to be included in God's redemptive plan? It has such far-reaching results. David here is realizing that his praise for deliverance, because God has acted in his life, what does that do? That links him with past worshipers and future worshipers of God. That's incredible to think about. And so it's true, as Alan Ross has wrote, answers to prayer must lead to public praise so that God will be glorified and others will be edified. So God has an intention for his deliverance. It involves lifting up his name throughout the earth. Lifting up his name. You'll see folks in the Old Testament, writers in the Old Testament saying, hey, please save me because I can't praise you from the grave. Think of Hezekiah, Isaiah 38. He's delivered from his sickness. He's given some added years to his life. It says, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. So those things that do not happen become our things that we must do while we're living. That's why God delivers us. And so lastly, and this will tie into where we're going next week, just consider now the praise that should resound from a Christian, one who's been given the fullest revelation of God's deliverance, the fullest expression of it. The Messiah's victory over sin and death is theirs. What kind of praise should that be with these truths? 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has done it. And you know how you could word that in the English? It is finished. The end of Psalm 22. Again, we're going to look at an entire message. You were probably calculating all of the times this text pointed to Jesus Christ. There, again, way too many to do right now. I was going to do that. So we got a whole time. We're going to just look at some of those things next week. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Such a guide to us. Such an incredible way just to recalibrate our thinking. And we're reassured by so many things. One of them being, your word says, you know our frame. You remember we are but dust. Also, we know that our high priest was tempted in every way. So you can sympathize with our weaknesses. And yet he was without sin. And so when we entrust ourselves to him because of his life, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf, we have ultimate certainty that we, even after the grave, will have victory. So Lord, may this instill just a great confidence in our lives Help us not to be weighed down by doubt or despair and just go off of what we know, what your word says to be true. And may our emotions just function as a caboose to those things on what we know. We thank you for giving us such light and guidance from your word. And of course, we thank you for Jesus Christ. So may our hearts be ready just to sing these lyrics, that whatever may come into our lives, whatever you ordain is right. This is how we proclaim your righteousness to all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.